Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from John chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your inspired word. For we know, Lord, that your words are pure words. Your words are like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. These words are precious words. Open our eyes today, O Lord, to their meaning. Enable us, O Lord, to apply their meaning to the lives that we are living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going through the Gospel of John week by week, and in our passage for today, we read of our Lord's eating supper with a group of friends and disciples. You know, what a blessed privilege it would be to have personal fellowship over a meal with Jesus of Nazareth. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could somehow travel back in time and participate in this meal at Bethany? Yes, you know, it would seem so. But in reality, such is not only not possible, it is also not necessary. You see, the resurrected Jesus has given his church the promise of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus there says to the church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." When the people of God, the assembled people of God, partake of the Lord's Supper, they too dine with Jesus of Nazareth. They too have personal communion with him, as these people did at Bethany. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ?" Now, not that Jesus comes to earth physically when we partake of the Lord's Supper. The Son, in his localized physical humanity, is now at the right hand of the Father in heaven in his true human nature. He can only be one place at a time, just as that's true with us. And he will not return bodily to this earth in his physical body until what that event we call the second coming, which we're looking forward to. Rather, Jesus, through the work of his Holy Spirit, brings us up to heaven to commune with him in a spiritual sense. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says that in our salvation, God has, quote, "raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We have a union with Jesus in our salvation through our faith that is so real that there is a sense in which we are now with Jesus in heaven. In our passage for today, the disciples and others dined with Jesus, ate with Jesus, just as we dine with Jesus when we partake of the Lord's Supper in faith. But there is also a second similarity here. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember our Lord's death. And in our passage for today, we read about an act of devotion which anticipated our Lord's death. Let's first look at this act of devotion and set it in its context. Jesus arrived at this little village of Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. He arrived there just 6 days before the Passover which would be our Lord's last Passover. The Passover would start the next Thursday, and 6 days previous to that would probably be the previous Friday or Saturday. But in order to fit in all that Jesus did, he most probably arrived at Bethany on a Friday, the Friday exactly 1 week before the day of his crucifixion. After the events in this passage, Jesus had 1 week to live. That Friday night, which would have been the beginning of the Saturday Sabbath in Jewish reckoning, that Friday night, the beginning of the Sabbath, Jesus had supper with his friends there in Bethany. And Jesus would then spend the Jewish Saturday Sabbath with his friends in Bethany, only 2 miles from Jerusalem. Now, many Jews by then had heard that Jesus was in Bethany on the way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so many came to Bethany that day to see both Jesus and Lazarus, the one who had miraculously been raised from the dead. And the day after that, a Sunday, Jesus traveled to Jerusalem and rode into the city on a donkey. That's this event we call the triumphal entry. And then the following Thursday, Jesus ate his last Passover with his disciples. And the following Friday, he was crucified. So here Jesus was at Bethany just a week before his crucifixion. From the accounts of this event, according to Matthew and Mark, we know that Jesus had supper at the house of one called Simon the leper. Simon the leper, who was he? Well, he was probably a leper who had been a leper so long that he came to be called Simon the leper. But here he was at a public meal. Here he was no longer quarantined due to his infectious disease. So he most probably had been miraculously healed by Jesus at some previous time. Also present and eating with Jesus was Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead just a few weeks before. And Martha, Lazarus' sister, was also there helping to serve the meal. And they were eating and fellowshipping for a time, and we're not told what they spoke about. But suddenly, something occurred, which became the focus of everyone's attention. Mary, the other sister of Lazarus, came into the room with an alabaster jar in her hand. And she approached Jesus, who in accordance with the custom of that day, was reclining on a couch near the table, resting on his left elbow and eating with his right hand. And Mary then broke that delicate flask and emptied its precious content upon Jesus. The flask held a full Roman pound, which is 12 ounces. That's an abundance of perfumed ointment. And she used it all. Matthew and Mark tell us that she anointed Jesus' head. John says that she anointed Jesus' feet. And that when she saw the excess ointment on his feet, having no towel, she wiped his feet with her hair. She anointed Jesus so liberally from head to feet that in Matthew's account, Jesus described her act as, quote, pouring this fragrant oil on my body, his whole body. And then the strong aroma, of course, filled that room. And this fragrant oil was, our text says, spikenard, that means pure nard. And nard was the most costly ointment. It was made from an aromatic herb grown in the high pasture lands of the Himalaya Mountains between Tibet and India. Because this herb could be obtained only through long caravans from a place far away, traveling through high mountain passes, because of that, it was most costly. Judas estimated its cost at 300 denarii. Well, in one of his parables, Jesus identified a denarius as reasonable pay for a full day of labor in a vineyard. And when you consider that the Jews did not work on the 52 Sabbaths of the year, 300 denarii would be the total wages for almost a full year's work. A year's wages. Now, the ordinary custom of that day was to honor a guest by providing him with a basin of water and a towel so that he might wash the dust of travel off his feet, and to honor him by anointing his head with olive oil. Instead of using water and olive oil, Mary used this most expensive of fragrant ointments. She used pure nard, not some generic substitute, not a cheap imitation, but the genuine article in an undiluted form. And instead of using a towel, Mary used her hair to wipe his feet. Now, women did not normally loosen their hair in public. It was not considered good manners. Perhaps Mary did not have a towel with her, and she did not let convention stop her from using her hair when she needed to wipe off some excess perfume. She acted out of gratitude. She acted out of devotion. She acted out of heartfelt love. She had taken what was probably her most costly possession, and she had lavished it on Jesus in a fleeting moment of service. We have looked at Mary's act. Next, we need to examine Judas's criticism. As soon as Judas realized what has happened, he voiced a sharp criticism of Mary's actions. He cried out, in effect, "What a waste!" According to the accounts in Matthew and Mark, the other disciples also joined in this criticism. How easy it is to lead us astray. The Apostle Paul warns us that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, and that Satan's ministers can transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. And so Judas couched his criticism of Mary in a sanctimonious concern for the poor. Now, I have three comments on Judas's criticism of Mary. First, notice that Judas criticized Mary's concrete act of devotion with a mere expression of concern for people in the abstract. Judas didn't do anything for anybody. He just made a lofty-sounding statement of concern. Judas didn't refer to any specific person with any specific need. He just spoke in the abstract about the poor. We today call this virtue signaling. And we see so much of it, where people say things or do things that do not help anyone. In fact, they often hurt people, and yet they see them as proclamations of their own goodness and righteousness. Virtue signaling. There was a Peanuts cartoon a long time ago in which Linus announced to his sister Lucy that he was going to be a doctor. That was his plan. His sister Lucy, the skeptic, responded, "You a doctor? You don't love mankind." You can see that it was written a while ago. It said mankind. It didn't say humanity. I'm okay with it saying mankind. You don't love mankind? Well, Linus replied, I do too love mankind. It's just people I can't stand. Well, that's the difference between the abstract and the concrete. It's so easy to express concern for mankind or humanity in the abstract. And I cannot help but think of men such as the atheist Lenin, the atheistic Stalin, men who constantly, continually express devotion to the people in the abstract, but men who also routinely persecuted and even killed multitudes of specific concrete individuals. True love is not manifested by abstract statements of concern. True love is manifested by concrete acts of charity for specific individuals. Secondly, notice that Judas made a contrast between concern for the poor and devotion for Jesus. Devotion to Jesus. Beloved, this is a false dichotomy. Beloved, this is a false dilemma. Making a division between concern for the poor and devotion to Jesus. Down through the ages, those who are devoted to Jesus have done far more for the poor than has any other group of people. And also, the gospel over time, through the power of the Holy Spirit, transforms not only individuals, but also entire cultures. And the transformation of a godless culture into a righteous culture does more to eliminate poverty than any secular welfare program that ever has been or ever will be devised by man. What societies marred in poverty all have in common are attitudes and convictions and practices which are contrary to what is taught in the Bible. And the gospel can free societies from these attitudes, convictions, and practices which impede prosperity and promote poverty. And third, notice that Judas failed to see that we should do everything as an act of devotion to Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do, including works of service to those in need, should be done ultimately for Jesus and out of our devotion to Jesus. Because only those things done for Jesus are going to last. Everything related only to this earth. This earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Everything related only to this earth is going to pass away. And every action we take should be devoted to Jesus, or else it will have no lasting significance. And there are some actions which should be devoted not only ultimately to Jesus, but solely to Jesus. Actions such as coming to worship on Sunday. Actions such as partaking of the Lord's Supper. And instead of viewing these acts as useless, which was Judas's point of view, we should view them as the most valuable of all. Actions that are done solely for the glory of Jesus. You see, you need a foundation of meaning upon which to build your life. Something that is meaningful in and of itself. Something that is eternal. That's what this secular world does not have as they build their lives upon foundations of sand. This world is not meaningful in and of itself. It is but a means to an end. And the end or the goal or the purpose is of this world is bringing glory to God. And the form of this world is passing away and thus has no lasting significance. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, day, and forever. So for life to have lasting meaning, we must devote our life to Him. Now Judas expressed his sanctimonious concern for the poor. But of course, Judas's criticism was hypocritical. He voiced concern for the poor, but his real concern was selfish. You see, he was the disciple entrusted with the money box, and he was a thief. His real concern was not for the poor, but for himself. It's not long after this event that Judas goes to the chief priest and asks for 30 pieces of silver. We have seen Mary's act of devotion. We have seen Judas's criticism of that act. And our last point is Jesus' defense of Mary's act. Jesus cut short the criticism. Jesus defended what Mary had done. Judas and those who followed his lead failed to see the real worth of Jesus. They undervalued Jesus, who is the pearl of great price. You see, Jesus is so worthy that the kindest thing that Jesus can do for us is to allow us to lavish costly and sacrificial devotion upon him. The kindest thing Jesus can do for us is to give us opportunities to pour out our life before him as a drink offering. Now, Mary alone had some understanding of that point at this event. And Mary also had a better understanding of coming events than others did there on that day. You see, this Mary, who appointed Jesus' feet, is also the one known for sitting at Jesus' feet and actually listening to what he had to say. And for some time now, Jesus had been saying that he was going to Jerusalem to die. Mary had listened to him. Mary took him seriously. Jesus said that Mary gave him his costly anointing as an early preparation for his burial, which was less than a week away. You see, both Mary and Judas Iscariot were fulfilling prophecy that day. The prophet Zechariah had prophesied that as part of his humiliation, the divine shepherd of Israel would be valued at only 30 pieces of silver. Now that, of course, was the price that Judas accepted as payment for betraying Jesus. This Judas, who cried out that Jesus was not worth the pound of nard, also regarded 30 pieces of silver as more valuable than his loyalty to the Savior. And we see the contrast here between the low value that Judas put on Jesus and the high value that Mary put on Jesus. Mary viewed an opportunity to give Jesus even a fleeting tribute. A tribute that just lasted a short season of time. She viewed that as more valuable than 300 denarii, the estimated cost of the ointment that she lavished on Jesus that evening. And Judas's low evaluation of Jesus was a part of Jesus' prophesied humiliation. Mary's gift that night was the beginning of Jesus' prophesied exaltation. Let me read you about Isaiah 53, this prophecy that prophesies both Jesus' humiliation and his exaltation. A prophecy talking about Jesus a few centuries before the time of Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And exaltation. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Humiliation, exaltation. They made his grave with the wicked. He was crucified between two thieves, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. when you make his soul an offering from sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Prophecies of the resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, in this prophecy, we read first about the prophesied humiliation and then about the prophesied exaltation of the Savior. After the shameful and painful death of the cross, the beginning of the exaltation of Jesus was his being given an honorable burial. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrapped Jesus' dead body with linen strips, along with about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe, and they put the body in Joseph's newly carved and unused tomb. Jesus was given the burial of a rich man. And the beginning of that honorable burial was when Mary anointed his body with a pound of costly nard. Philippians 2 says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, was privileged to be used by God in the exaltation of Jesus by her act of devotion, which anticipated his death. And God can use us similarly today. As we assemble together on Sunday mornings to devote ourselves to praising God, praising Jesus for what he has done for us. And as we remember Jesus' death when we partake of the Lord's Supper, even as Mary, through her act of devotion, anticipated that death. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example of the worth of Jesus, the great treasure in the field, the pearl of great price. Oh Lord, may we not, like Judas, undervalue the worth of Jesus. Oh Lord, enable us, even as Mary was privileged to use that costly pound of ointment to lavish her an act of devotion upon Jesus. We pray that you will enable us, O Lord, to pour out the blood of our lives, our efforts, our time, to pour these out as acts of devotion to you. Enable us, O Lord, to do everything ultimately for the glory of Jesus. Enable us to walk in his ways, to follow him in paths of righteousness. Enable us to avoid doing things that would bring shame upon Jesus because we identify as his followers. And accept our lives, O Lord, as an act of worship of Jesus. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.